So this might be a pretty short lesson, depending on how the voice holds out. We're gonna do best we can here. So Book of Daniel is where we're gonna be for the most part, and also the Book of Revelation. So I encourage you, if you have not opened your Bible to Daniel yet, go ahead and do that. We're gonna be in Daniel 3 to start out with in just a second. So one of my absolute favorite ways to study the Bible is to take a word, and sometimes even a whole phrase, and just follow it through the book, and sometimes through multiple books of the Bible, kind of wherever it goes. And it's neat to do that with this particular phrase, all peoples, nations, and languages. So this phrase appears 14 times in the Bible. Seven of those are in Daniel, and seven of those are in the book of Revelation. So we're not going to look at all of those, but we're going to look at a handful of them to get a sense of what this phrase is telling us. What is it communicating to us that we can understand about ourselves, but even more than that, about the God that we serve and the kingdom that we are all a part of if we are attached to Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that when you look at history and you read about different world leaders that have arisen and conquered people and started empires, humans just have this really persistent dark urge to dominate as many other people as we possibly can. And, you know, that's true of, like, if you look at Julius Caesar, you look at Napoleon, you look at Adolf Hitler in more recent times, or Joseph Stalin, or some of these, like, world powerful leaders. That's what they do, is they try to rule all peoples, nations, and languages. And it's kind of interesting that, like, when you read famous literature, famous books, like, one of my favorite books is J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I love that book. And remember, the enemy of that book, Sauron, he wears a ring. And you know what's on that ring? When you put it in the fire, you can see it, that it's one ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them in the land of Mordor where the shadows lie. You know, that makes for really good movies. It makes for really good books. Because it kind of strikes a chord with us. Like, we can kind of understand, oh yeah, there's not really a Sauron, and there never was. But there are people who act like Sauron, and so we understand that that's kind of how life works out there in the world, is people try to gain a place on the ladder above other people so that they can put them under their thumb and do what they want with them. And so what the Bible teaches us, though, is that there really is only one who can rule all peoples, nations, and languages. And that's not any one human. That's the God human. That's Jesus Christ. Amen. And his country is unlike any other kingdom of the world. That's really kind of the message of the book of Daniel. And to some extent, the book of Revelation, too. So there's no country like the kingdom that we're a part of, and there is no king like the Lord that we serve.
Amen.
So that's what we're talking about today as we trace this phrase through Daniel and to some extent through the book of Revelation today. As much as we can before the voice just gives out. So chapter 3, I want you to fast forward to chapter 3 here in the book of Daniel. And I put some of the scripture up on the screen so I can just really highlight this phrase as it pops up in our study. But remember, in chapter 3, what's going on is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is ascending to the height of his glory. He has already conquered Judah. He is the top dog of the biggest and baddest empire in his neck of the woods. He thinks he is all that and more. And so what he does is he's got a dream. Remember the dream that shows this huge statue of all the different metals. And when he wakes up and he calls in his guys, finally calls in Daniel, who actually tells him what the dream meant, he is the head of gold. He thinks that's pretty cool.
You know, this is your empire. You're glorious. And there's going to be other empires, and they're not going to be as great as Babylon until you get to the fourth kingdom, which is just a monster kingdom. And so he wakes up from that dream, and he thinks, you know what? I think it'd be a good idea to make a statue, kind of like the statue that I saw in my dream, except we're not just going to have the head of gold, we're going to have the whole thing of gold. And we're going to set it up in the plain over there for everybody to see and for everybody to worship. And so he makes this monster of a statue. It is 90 feet tall. It is 9 feet wide. And it's set up there in the plain of Dura in Babylon. And so what he does in chapter 3 is he gets all of his officials together. Everybody who's anybody, he brings into the statue and he says, okay, listen. And he gets the herald, and they proclaim aloud, you are commanded. This is not optional. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, to serve and worship this statue that I've set up. And because if you don't, you're going to die a terrible death. And so the order is given, and most people just kowtow to the thing. Because you know, it's verse 7, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, and the lyre, and the trigon, and the harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all of the people were there, and all of the musical instruments are there. All of the everything is there. That's the tone of the text there. And so that really sticks out when three little Jewish guys there in the crowd just say, we're not doing that. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is he brings them to his throne after people come and tattletale on them. And he says, okay, did I understand correctly that you weren't a part of the all peoples, nations, and languages? In case you forgot, I rule all those. And so what you need to do is you need to have some second thoughts, and you need to, we're going to play the music again, we're going to roll that soundtrack one more time, and you better boogie to that dance. Because if you don't, you're going to suffer in that fiery furnace right over there. And they say, well, with respect, O king, we're not going to do that because we serve a God in heaven who ranks above you. And he does have the power to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship that thing. We're not going to kowtow to creation when we were designed in the image of our Creator to serve him and to represent him. We're not doing that. And so Nebuchadnezzar just gets hot under the collar. And he takes this as a personal threat to himself. And so he feels like he's got to show. He is more dominant and powerful and whatever than this whatever puny god of this Hebrew people that he has already conquered. He says to them, what is the god that can save you out of my hands? I'm going to show you who's boss and him, whoever he is too. And so they throw him in. They tell him, heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is, whatever that means. You know, I don't think they had, like, temperature gauges necessarily. Heat it as hot as you can heat it. And the guys that are throwing them in, they die because it's so hot. But when he looks into the furnace, these guys are just walking around totally unharmed. And there's a fourth person in the flames with them who looks like, Nebuchadnezzar says, a son of the gods. So he calls them out, and they come out totally unharmed. And the text even says there in Daniel 3 that the hair on their head, their clothes, completely unsinged. They didn't even smell like smoke. It looked like they had not just walked out of their closet as they got ready for the day, put on their clothes. It didn't look like they'd just been in a fire. And so Nebuchadnezzar is floored by that. And so at the end of chapter 3, he says this. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is a guy of extremes. All these kings were. And so what he says is, therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. and their houses laid in ruins. There's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the chapter, he's trying to point everybody's attention to this idol God that he had set up. But toward the end of the chapter, he comes to acknowledge, oh, well, actually, there is a God in heaven who can get in the way of my will and must be superior to me. And so we need to respect that. We need to respect him. Now, he's not at the point of trying to serve this God himself. He don't want to do that. He's still a top dog. But yeah, there's that God who can do what he just did. So we need to acknowledge that. And if you don't acknowledge that, and you don't think that that's great, then you're going to die a terrible death. All right. It, see, this all ends in terrible death for Nebuchadnezzar. So notice what happens there in chapter 4. There in chapter 4, what happens is Nebuchadnezzar writes part of our Bibles. You ever thought about that part of our scripture is written by a pagan king? And part of the next chapter, or chapter 6, is as well. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 4, verse 1, at the beginning of this, he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And this becomes a very surprising account of what happened to him in his life. He just wants to open this up to all the world. Like, you ever had a really humiliating moment in your life where you think you're here and something happens and you're in some kind of situation and you realize, oh no, I'm down here, actually? Do you often want to write like an email to everybody that you know and tell them about that humiliation that you have experienced? Probably not. But that's what he does, because he has been humbled to this extent. He wants everybody in his empire to know about that. Kind of surprising. And so what he says is, okay, I had another dream. And in this other dream that I had, there's this huge tree, and it gives shade, and it gives cover, and it gives food to the beasts and the birds and the whatever animals are around. And then, in its prosperity, it gets hacked down by this angel watcher being who comes out of the sky, hauling a big axe. The tree gets chopped down, but the stump is left. And it gets bound with iron so that it can be preserved. And seven, the decree is given, 7 periods of time are going to happen for this kind of punishment that's going to happen for this tree. So he wakes up, he brings Daniel in, after he brings all the stooges in who can't tell him what the dream means. Daniel finally comes in, and Daniel says, oh dear, this is actually, I wish this was talking about your enemies, but it's actually talking about you. You're the tree. And so you're big and you're prosperous, but if you don't change your life, you're going to get hacked down by God. He's going to humble you. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes, yeah, okay. 12 months go by, and he's up there on his palace, and he's looking at Babylon and everything that he made, and he says, is this not Babylon the Great that I've created for the glory of my majesty? And that's when God says, okay, dream's kicking in right now. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a beast person, and you're not going to be able to live with humans anymore. You're going to be out there. You're going to be eating grass like an animal. Your nails and your hair, and everything's going to be growing in a funky way until you understand who you are compared to who I am. You think you rule all peoples, nations, and languages? You've got a lesson to learn, Nebuchadnezzar. And so, sure enough, it happens to him. He is humbled by that. And so, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the letter ends in the same way that it begins. He says, God's kingdom is so much greater than my kingdom of Babylon, because his dominion is always going to last. It's going to endure. It's everlasting. And unlike mine or anybody else's. So this pagan king
who tried to make everybody worship his statue is now calling on everybody to pay attention to the King of Heaven, who is the actual ruler of all peoples, nations, and languages. But then you get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you have a very different king on the throne of Babylon. You've got Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, who is a moron. Because while his city is being besieged and being taken by the Medes and the Persian army that very night, he's having a drunken party in his palace, and he's whooping it up with all of his officials, and he's bringing in the cups, the golden vessels that were taken from the temple. And they're having a party, and they're praising the gods of gold and silver, wood, and stone. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like chapter 3, where his grandfather said, "Let's all praise this god of gold standing right here in the middle of the plain." His grandson makes a very similar mistake and praises gods of gold and other things. And so he sees on the wall of his palace this hand just appear from nowhere and write on there that literally spells his doom. And so he brings in Daniel, familiar story. What does this mean? I got some kind of revelation from the heavens. Help me understand it, Daniel. Even though I've never really met you before, I've kind of ignored you my whole life. What does this mean, you exile from Judah? And so Daniel says, "You know what this means is, you're a very different kind of person than your granddad. Because your granddad had some humiliating experiences that brought his pride down. And guess what you did? You grew up in this house, and you heard about what happened to your granddad, and you totally ignored it. You understand who God is, and you decided to just do this with your life. He has weighed you in the balances, and you have been found wanting, and you are a dead man because of that." And even at that point, Belshazzar doesn't repent, doesn't change his life in any way, ignores Daniel, who said, "Don't praise me, don't give me any rewards." Belshazzar does that anyway, and that very night, he dies. But notice what is said here in chapter 5, verse 19, when Daniel is trying to get this foolish, stubborn king to realize how he's sitting with God. He says, "Because of the greatness that he gave him to Nebuchadnezzar, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled." And the point is from all that, how did Nebuchadnezzar get that power? It's because a God above him bestowed that gift to his life. And you have not honored that God. So he's coming for you. And that very night, the Medes and the Persians broke into Babylon, conquered it, and killed this king, and set up a new nation. But then we get to chapter 6. And Daniel is still on the scene. Daniel is now serving the Persian Empire. He's serving a new king who has gotten onto the throne, King Darius. And he's doing a bang-up job of it. He is one of three high officials over the entire empire, and he's doing such a great job that Darius is thinking, in a little while, I'm going to promote Daniel to be above everybody else, my complete right-hand guy over this whole shebang. The other officials, they see Daniel, they see his success, he's a threat to them and their position, and they want him gone, preferably dead. And so they come up with this really kind of brilliant scheme, I think, to try to put Daniel in a corner because they can't find anything wrong with the books, anything wrong with what he's doing or how he's living. So say, okay, we got to trap him in his religion. That's how we're going to do this. So we're going to make a law, king, that says nobody can pray to anybody else besides you for 30 days. And if they do, they're going to die a terrible death. Not in a fiery furnace, but in a den of lions. They're going to get thrown into something, right? So that's the law is given.
Darius thinks that's a great idea until he finds out that his best guy is somebody who doesn't pray to him. And then he thinks the law is terrible, but by then it's too late. Because evidently, in the way the Persians run things, you can't change the laws of the Medes and the Persians, even though they're stupid laws. At least this one was. And so Daniel gets thrown into that den of lions. But just like his three friends, he comes out of death alive and unharmed, and the lions didn't touch him because the angel closed the lion's mouth, and that causes Darius to have the exact same reaction as Nebuchadnezzar when he saw what happened to the guys he threw into the furnace. He's floored by that. So the enemies get destroyed, and Darius writes another letter to his empire and tells them this: to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And he says the exact same thing that Nebuchadnezzar does there in chapter 6, verse 26. He wants everybody to fear before the God of Daniel, because he's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Amen. So God is displayed again in the eyes of these arrogant, puny, pagan kings. Who he is. He's the God. He's the king above everybody else. And nobody touches him. And he's able to save his people. So then we get to chapter 7. And just like Stan said to us before he read this passage, this really is an incredibly encouraging and beautiful scripture. Because by the time we get to chapter 7, we've been kind of disappointed in these empires and these great kings who try to rule all the peoples, nations, and languages. In chapter 7, we see God sitting on his throne, a very different kind of throne room scene than what we've seen in all the chapters before. And so what God does is he takes his seat. He is white-haired. He is white-robed. He is called the Ancient of Days. He has a lifespan that far exceeds any of these other kings that we've read about who've just come and gone, come and gone, come and gone. He sits on a throne of fire, with fire issuing out from it, with wheels of fire, indicating that his throne is not stationary in one particular place, and if you're not there, then he can't see you. His throne is mobile and agile. And he can be anywhere he wants to be. He can see anybody he wants to see. He can rule over anybody and everything he wants to rule. He's a king like no other. And so this Ancient of Days takes his seat here in chapter 7. And the books of judgment are opened. And there's this incredible scene where these beasts that come up out of the sea roaring like there's a lion and there's a bear and then there's a leopard and then there's some kind of really bad vicious beast that Daniel can't even link to an animal, so whatever. And all of those beasts are inferior to this king who's come. And the fourth beast is destroyed. And one like a son of man, one like a son of Adam, Hebrew word, comes up to the Ancient of Days and is given the rule of all peoples, nations, and languages, so that everybody would serve him. See, all these pagan kings, they like to claim that they rule everybody, but they don't. They don't even have dominion over all of the earth. It's just like their little corner of the world. They can dominate those people. They don't actually rule all peoples, but Jesus Christ actually does. And his kingdom is broader and more extensive and more powerful than any of these other ones. For all their soldiers and all their glory and all their gold and all their might,
it just, they're down here and he is here. So this is just a beautiful picture. His kingdom is going to last forever and ever, unlike all these other nations that have come down the pike. And as well as it is going to be a dominion over all, truly. But it shall not be destroyed, unlike all these other things. Okay, so now let's go to the book of Revelation, and let's think about a couple of passages here, and then we'll wrap this thing up. So Revelation chapter 5, and I think I forgot to highlight this, but the phrase is there. Revelation chapter 5 is such a cool scene. It is another throne room picture of God. So the Apostle John sees this scroll in the right hand of God the Father sitting on the throne. And God is calling out to everybody who's assembled in this throne room, I want somebody to open this. I've got this scroll and it's sealed with seven seals on it. I'm inviting the one who is worthy to come to me and to open it up. And John is looking around like, who's going to do this? And nobody does it. Nobody steps forward because nobody's worthy. But then finally, you know, he starts crying. And then he's told, no, it's okay, it's okay. Somebody is worthy. There's going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's going to come and seize this and start opening it up. Because this is the book of Revelation. This is not the book of concealing. So we're gonna break this thing open. We're going to see what's inside and show the world. But John looks, and instead of seeing a lion, what does he see? He sees a little lamb. And not just a lamb. It's a lamb that looks like it died. You know, it's got, I don't know what it looked like, but maybe it's got a slit throat with blood dripping out of it. It doesn't look like a lion. But that little lamb comes forward and seizes the scroll, and all of the throne room collapses on their faces before him. The 24 elders and all of the scene that unfolds there is just absolutely brilliantly, beautifully displayed for us. He's worshipped by all, and he is worthy because of what he did. Notice what it says. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I realize that the order of the words is a little bit off from what we read about in Daniel, but they're all there. Like, it's the same kind of idea there. Think about this. What kind of king is Jesus? Compared to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius, you know all those, what those guys do? Is they spend their lives tromping on other people, stepping on heads, and stepping all over people around them so that they can get ahead, so that they can amass this power and this wealth and this prosperity at the expense of other people's lives. And then they die. And then somebody else takes over and does the exact same thing. What kind of king is Jesus? Jesus is not somebody who comes down throwing his weight, trying to get what he can at the expense of others. What he does is he comes down here and allows himself to be killed by other people in order to save them. To ransom them from the death that he knew they were going to experience if their sins fully play out in the eyes of God. You are worthy, not just because you're powerful and you're God. You're worthy because you gave up your life so that we could all be saved. It's the kind of king we have. That's why it's different. Not just because he's superior in might, but he is superior in his character. He gives up himself for the sake of others. A similar thing is happening here in chapter 7 of Revelation. This is the last one that we'll look at. Notice what happens here in Revelation 7. So two chapters later, the seals are being ripped open and crazy stuff is happening there in Revelation. And by the time we get to chapter 7, six of the seven seals have already been opened. And there's just one more left. But there's this interlude, this worship scene, where you've got this description of all of the servants of God being sealed by an angel to have God declare that these people are all mine. I'm protecting them. They're my people. I love them. I'm going to take care of them. 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel were described. But then the scene opens up and we see this huge multitude. And it's not just Jews. It's not just people from the tribe of Israel. It's all peoples, nations, and languages. You see that in the middle of verse 9 of chapter 7? That's who this people is composed of. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So we've still got that image of Jesus there, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So this is true praise. You know, when all those people were in Daniel 3 and they were all in front of the golden image, do you think they all wanted to be there? Do you think they're all like, oh man, I can't wait to go worship this image. It's just my favorite thing in the world. No, they're there because they don't want to die. They're there because they look at the furnace and they look at the statue and they say, yeah, we'll go worship that statue because we don't want to be thrown in that thing. Why are all these people here worshiping the Lamb? It's not because we don't want to die, so we're being forced into this. It's because they want to be here. They want to glorify this Lamb because of what He did for them. You answered us. You gave yourself for us, so we're going to praise you. And notice what they're holding, by the way, palm branches. Remember what happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem the final time before He goes to the cross? Everybody's got palm branches, and they're laying them down. Hosanna to the King! But was that actually sincere? No, they're praising Jesus right there because of the King that they think He is, not because of the King that they know Him to be. And so that's why, a week later, they're yelling for His crucifixion. Because you're a disappointment, Jesus. You're not kicking out the Romans like we thought you would. Like, this is supposed to be it. Because it's not, we're going to put you on a cross and kill you. These people have palm branches and are worshiping because they know exactly who Jesus is. And they love it. Is that why you're here? Are you here to offer worship to the Lamb with palm branches in your hands, figuratively, because you know who He is and you want to praise Him for that? Or because there's an idea of what you think about Jesus that you've kind of put Him into your own little box and you think that He is this when He's actually this? Are you praising the right kind of Jesus? These people were. And that is said again of this multitude. It's from all the peoples, tribes, and languages praising Him because, and this is the whole point, I think, of this whole train of thought, this whole phrase that we've been tracing through these two books, is that there is no country like the kingdom that we are a part of. And there is no leader like the Lord that we serve.
Amen.
Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, whatever president you really like, whatever leader that you could point to and say, man, I really appreciate and admire this guy. Doesn't matter which human you look to, they all pale in comparison to this Lord who gave His life for you. So this thread is about holding up this comparison between all these human kings and the heavenly King who actually rules it all, not the people who pretend like they do. So unlike all the kingdoms of the world, you know, we live in a strange country. I'm not talking about the United States of America. I'm talking about the heavenly country.
that we're a part of. Because in our country, we serve a king that we have never seen pictures of. We've never met in person before. We've never had a conversation with him. But we believe that we serve a king who rules all of us. In this country that we live in as heavenly citizens, we are all members of the armed forces of our king. And yet we are never told, I want you to pick up a gun and get a sword and spear and go hack somebody's head off. We're soldiers in a different kind of way. So everything in this kingdom is upside down and backwards. But this is, nevertheless, the most powerful and everlasting kingdom of the world that we are privileged to participate in. So I'm gonna hit the political application one more time here. If you vote in the midterm elections next month, it's fine, it's good. But regardless of the outcome of any of that, or of any other election that you're a part of, remember that America is not your country. The kingdom of heaven is your primary allegiance. You pledge allegiance to the United States flag, okay, but you better pledge allegiance to the Lord of heaven and earth in your hearts every day that you live, more so than any other flag or nation that you can be a part of. You better be patriotic, more so to the kingdom of heaven than any other land. And sometimes as Americans, we want to conflate the two. And we want to say this country has been blessed by God, founded on Christian principles. Yes, amen, that is true. But America is not the kingdom. And the kingdom is not America. And we have got to get that through our heads and our hearts. Because we serve a different king than all the other people around us in the world. So if your heart and your mind and your mouth is mostly filled with thoughts of this culture around me, how can I carve out this comfortable existence for myself? Remember that America is not your country. If you want to shake your head at the direction that our nation is headed, and it is headed off the tracks in a lot of different ways, and you're worried about your grandkids and your kids and future generations and your retirement, and all the stuff around us, yes, there's cause for concern, but remember in all of that, America is not your country. The kingdom of heaven is your country. Amen.
So if you have not yet submitted yourself to this Lord, and you have not joined this nation, this kingdom ruled by this king, I've got to tell you, there's not a decision, a better decision you could make than to become part of this cause today. So if you need to obey the gospel, you need to come back to the gospel after you've left it for a little while, please let us help you in that. Please help us to bring you to this king. We can't save you. We never will be able to. We just don't have that kind of power, that authority. But there's a king who does. So bow your head and your heart before him if you need to. Because the day is coming when he will end all the other kingdoms that are not his. And he will destroy all rule and power and authority in this world. Doesn't matter how many nukes everybody has. Doesn't matter how many forces in their army. The guns, the weapons, the equipment, the men. Doesn't matter what is out there. Nothing can touch the power of our king. Bow to him. Bow to him. Humble yourselves in the sight of this Lord so he could save you. So let us know how we can help as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.